Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, as we pick up again in this wonderful gospel. Just remind you what's happening in John chapter 5. The chapter begins with Jesus performing this wonderful miracle of healing a paralyzed man. The man had been paralyzed for 38 years, and excuse me. It was the Sabbath, and so the man got into some trouble, and the Jews didn't like it, and so we have this controversy, and Jesus starts saying things that really outrage the Jews, as Jesus claims to be equal with God, and does the works of God. And so that's the second part of the chapter, where Jesus is in this conversation with the Jewish leaders about his identity. And then we have in the end of the chapter, and that's where we are this morning, in a sense, a courtroom scene where Jesus presents testimony, witnesses who will come and verify his claims. And so that's where we start. Verse 30 of John chapter 5. Let's give our attention to God's word. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord Jesus, you speak to us today as certainly as you spoke to the Jews then, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you just give us ears to hear your voice and to receive your truth. And Lord, may the truth of Jesus drive away our unbelief in whatever form it might take this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine that you're on the playground and your friend made some amazing claim like, he had the ability to jump over the school building in a single bound. And you'd probably say, no, you can't. And he'd say, yes, I can. And so the next thing you most likely would say is, prove it. There's the building. Have at it. You would want evidence. And rightly so. Well, Jesus, boys and girls, has just made the most amazing claim that a person can make. The most stupendous claim, really, that a human could make, and that is Jesus claimed to be God. And if you have any sense of the truth of God, the fact that a little ant of a person would have the audacity to claim to be equal with God would be outrageous, and the Jews were outraged. Jesus' claims caused an immediate uproar. And they charged Jesus with blasphemy. A charge which, if true, is worthy of death. And so what we have this morning and the end of chapter 5 is, in a very real sense, a courtroom scene. The language and arguments that we have here are what you would find in a Jewish court of law. And it's helpful to understand that because it'll help explain some of the things that Jesus says that maybe don't make sense otherwise. For instance, when Jesus says that if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true, verse 31. Well, Jesus bears witness about himself throughout the Gospels. I am the way, the truth, and the life, for instance. Jesus can't mean that every time he bears witness about himself, he's not telling the truth. Now, what he means is that in a court of law, in order for something to be proven and to be accepted and received as valid and true, you have to have two or three witnesses. A person can't just come into the courtroom and testify on their own behalf. You must have corroborating witnesses. And so here in this courtroom scene context, Jesus calls forth witnesses to validate the truth of his claims. Now, lawyers understand that if you're going to present a case in court, you need to arrange your witnesses strategically so that you're building a story, you're building a case. And so if you are trying someone for murder, maybe the first witness you will have will come and testify that this person had a motive, a reason why they would want to do something like this. And that's their testimony. And then you bring another person who will testify that this person is in fact the owner of the murder weapon. And so he had access to the weapon. He is in fact the owner of the weapon. Doesn't prove yet he committed the crime, but it proves that he had the ability to do it. And so now you've proven the motive and you've proven the ability. And then the most important witness comes last, the eyewitness. It says, I saw him do it. He took that weapon and I saw him use it and murder that person. And you've built your case. And you trust in the jury will take that evidence and present a fair and just verdict. Well, Jesus does a very similar thing here in John chapter 5, where Jesus arranges his witnesses in an order of increasing weight and significance. The first witness is John the Baptist, a very significant witness, as we'll talk about in a moment. The second witness are the works that Jesus performs, which Jesus says is a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. And then the third, final, ultimate witness is God the Father himself. You cannot appeal to a greater witness than God the Father. And that's where Jesus will wrap up his case. All of these witnesses will prove that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, that Jesus really is, in fact, the Son of God come to earth to rescue sinners and glorify God the Father by accomplishing the work of redemption. And so let's look this morning first then at the witness of John the Baptist, and just remembering that the reason this matters is because if these things are not true, we are utterly wasting our time. If these things are not true, Paul will say, we are of all men most miserable because we had believed that Jesus was in fact the Son of God who came to rescue us from the wrath of God and to give us everlasting life. And if these things are not true, it's all fantasy. And so let's celebrate these witnesses. First, the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 32, Jesus says, there's another who bears witness about me. Speaking of John. You sent to John, he says, and they did. John, you see, was recognized as a prophet in Israel, which was a very significant thing since there had not been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. And the Jews understood that a prophet was a man who spoke from God. He said his mouth was, in a sense, the instrument of God. God speaking through him. And so it's no wonder when Jesus first arrives on the scene, the Jewish leaders reach out to John to ask his opinion. Who is this person? And so John testified. That's why he was sent. And John testified, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who's greater than I, who comes after me, and yet he was in fact before me. He's God. Excuse me. That was John's testimony, and it is a weighty testimony. It's a compelling testimony. But now notice what Jesus says in 34. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man's. In other words, Jesus is once again just laying down the truth about who he is. That he's God. And so he's not dependent on man's testimony in order to validate his truth. R.C. Sproul, many of you know of him, one of his pet peeves was the bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And Sproul would say things like, you know, how arrogant is that, as though our believing God's word has anything to do with it being settled. And so he was on a sort of a campaign to have the bumper sticker just say, "God said it, that settles it." Whether people believe it or not, and that's the gist of what Jesus is saying here. I am God. I'm not dependent on man's testimony. He's God. And it's true whether men believe it or not. But Jesus does then appeal to a greater witness that of John, and that is his own works. Verse 36, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Now, the miracles of Jesus are often misunderstood. Many people think that the miracles of Jesus are primarily to show the compassion of Jesus. And so Jesus saw people were sick and he healed them. He saw that people were hungry and he fed them. That the miracles show the love of Jesus for hurting people. And they certainly do that. But that is not the primary purpose of the miracles. The primary purpose of the miracles is always to validate Jesus' claims, to verify his identity as a man sent from God. Nicodemus, if you remember, in John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus said to him, "Good teacher, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that's exactly right. The miracles of Jesus are not just to tell us that Jesus is nice or that he's kind, but they're there to tell us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the man sent from God. They're authenticating proofs of his identity and mission. And you'll find that in various places. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, if you remember, John the Baptist was in prison. And he was despairing. He had prophesied about Jesus, the Messiah, and things do not seem to be progressing. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one, or should we be waiting for another?" Sort of a veiled way of saying, if you're actually the Messiah, let's get this thing moving. And Jesus tells the disciples, "Go back to John and tell him what you hear and see. That the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." In other words, Jesus says to John, "Look at the works I'm doing. It'll answer the question. Am I the one?" Absolutely. The works attest to it. They are irrefutable evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. The works of Jesus are a powerful and compelling witness. But then we have the final witness, the witness of the Father. "The Father who has sent me," Jesus says, "has borne witness about me." There's two ways the Father did this. The Father gave an audible witness and a written witness. The audible witness happened twice, when Jesus was being baptized and again at the Mount of Transfiguration, when God spoke audibly so that people could hear, and both times he said one thing, the same thing. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Just think of all the things God the Father could have said if he were going to speak audibly into this lost world. Of all the things God the Father could have said, he said this one thing, and he repeated it twice. It's absolutely evident that this is the one message God wants to communicate to humanity. This Jesus is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And he's given us a whole book so that we can hear Jesus and know Jesus and listen to Jesus. Jesus points that out, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The Bible is God's testimony about Jesus. When one of the ways people go wrong quickly, right, when it comes to the Christian faith, is when they begin talking about the Bible as though it were man's testimony about God. So I remember Rob Bell, when he first started down this path, began saying things like, the Bible is the written record of people's experiences of God. So this man, right, Job will say, I experienced God like this. And Abraham or Moses will say, well, we experienced God like this. It's just the record of their experiences of God. It's absolutely not true. It's the record of God dealing with men, and God specifically revealing the truth about his son Jesus. That's what the Bible is. It's God's testimony about Christ. So Jesus is the seed of the woman that we read about back in Genesis 3:15, who will crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the ram who will be offered in place of Isaac, the ram who will be sacrificed for the sins of men. Jesus is the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, through whose blood we are saved from the angel of death. Jesus is the promised heir of King David that we read about in 2 Samuel 7, who will establish an eternal kingdom. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. All through Scripture, it's just pointing to Jesus, 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 Jesus. So that in Luke 24, when Jesus meets these two disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, they don't know who he is. But Jesus explains to them from all the scriptures how they pointed to him. And so the Bible is God's word, not man's word, God's word with this one message: this is my son, listen to him. And yet, see, the drama of this text is that that is the one thing that the Jews refused to do. So you have all these witnesses, John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the audible voice of God, the written testimony of God, all these witnesses testifying to the truth about Jesus, compelling us to listen to him, and the Jews refuse to do it. See, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life. That's just the most tragic thing in the world. The Jews loved the scriptures, loved the Torah, held the scripture in very high regard. They eagerly studied it, memorized vast portions of it, debated it endlessly. You see, because they believed that having the scriptures and studying the scriptures was the key to eternal life. And you could understand why they might think that. Psalm 1, what does it say? That the blessed man meditates on the law of God day and night. And on, right, he's the man that's going to be like a tree planted by streams of living water. He meditates on the law. Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. But see, the problem was these men were reading the text and completely missing the point. Jesus says, you read the text because you think that in the text is life, and yet the text is talking about me, and you refuse to come to me. You see, the Bible is never meant to be the path to eternal life. The Bible reveals Jesus, who is the path to eternal life. And so they completely missed the point. It's the most tragic thing. And Jesus tells them, this bare Bible that you're so in love with, that I'm not... On the last day, I won't accuse you. Your accuser will be Moses. The one that they so confidently said they believed in and listened to. Because Moses will say, I was writing about him, about Jesus. And you refused to go to him. Can you just imagine a more devastating moment than to be a religious person who has memorized Scripture and you stand before God on the last day confident that your orthodoxy and your Bible knowledge is sufficient for salvation, only to have the very Bible you read condemn you because you never actually came to Jesus? I remember the first time this verse had an impact on me because it just struck me that I saw signs of this in the Christian religious world that I grew up in, where people made a very similar mistake. Loved to study the Bible, loved to talk about the Bible, particularly loved to argue about the Bible, prided themselves on correctly understanding the Bible, judging people who didn't correctly understand it, and assuming, therefore, that they must be saved. And yet, right in the middle of all of it is Jesus, right, who says, have you come to me? Because if you don't come to Jesus, you can know this thing backwards and forwards. You can memorize all of it. And if you don't come to know Jesus, if you don't love Jesus, if you don't trust Jesus, well, you're not saved. The Bible is not going to be sufficient for you. See, the testimony of Scripture is that the only way to be saved is to come to Jesus. The only way to be rescued from the wrath of God is by the blood of Jesus. The only way to be justified in the presence of God is by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. The only way to have to live the new life is by the power of Jesus. The only way to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord is by the Spirit of Jesus. The only way into glory is to be united to Jesus. He's the point. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to Jesus to be saved? Now, why did the Jews refuse him? Jesus had just presented incredible testimony, and fair-minded men would have said, okay, I believe, I see it, I can't refute it, and they couldn't refute it. But they don't come to Jesus. They refuse to come to Jesus. Why? It's not for lack of evidence. Lots of people in the world today will say that they're not a Christian because there's just not enough evidence. I remember an interview someone had with Richard Dawkins, the famous, excuse me, atheist, and they asked him, what if you're wrong? What if on the last day you go and you realize you're standing in the presence of God and you were just wrong all along? And God says, why didn't you believe? What are you going to say? And Dawkins says, I'm going to say not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Well, is that the problem? God hasn't left enough evidence? When the heavens are telling the glory of God, the world proclaims the work of his hands day after day. They pour forth speech, night after night display knowledge. There's no voice or language, no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Is the problem that people don't have enough evidence? No, that's not the problem. Romans 1, Paul says that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The evidence is all over the place. The Jews, you see, do not disbelieve because they lack evidence. The evidence is staring them right in the face. Jesus says their problem is a lack of love. 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. How does he know that? Because I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. They don't love God. And so they reject and refuse the Son. And it's the same today. People reject Jesus because they don't love the Father. They love the world. They love themselves. They love their pleasures. They love their reputation. They love their pride and their self and the praise of men. They love all these things and they don't love God. Jesus points that in verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? When you're just living this world, in this life, on a horizontal plane, and you're validating yourself by looking at other people and judging other people and seeking the applause of other people, and it's always just other people all the time, that's where you're seeking your glory, it's where you're seeking your life. Well, how could you believe when you're just completely blinded to the vertical? You're just on this horizontal plane. And Jesus just points out, you don't the Jews here refuse to believe because they're just concerned about what people say and what people think. So their unbelief, you see, is not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. They don't love God. They don't have a desire to know God. They don't have a desire to listen to God. And Jesus calls them, and he calls us to repent. You see, unbelief then is not just unfortunate, it's a sin. Soren Kierkegaard said, there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. You see, the thing about witnesses is that when the witnesses have testified and when their testimony is tight, when it's clear, when it's true, then it is incumbent upon those who are listening to the testimony to receive it and believe it. And to continue to say, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, in the face of overwhelming evidence, just means you're foolish and stubborn. Boys and girls, if you said to your friend, go ahead, jump over the school building, and he did, should you believe his claim? Yeah, you should believe his claim. He just showed it to you. And if you say, I still don't believe it, well, you're just being foolish. You're just being stubborn. There's a lot of stubbornness in our hearts because there is unbelief kind of wrapped up even in the midst of our faith. We say we believe, and yet our lives often show that there's lots of unbelief that manifests itself in our fear and our anger and our anxiety, our impatience, our pride. But Jesus, friends, has come to rescue foolish, stubborn people like us. I just want to wrap up by pointing out something that's so beautiful in this text that we could easily miss back in verse 34. Jesus says he wasn't dependent on the testimony of John, so why bring John up at all? And Jesus tells us why he brings John up, verse 34. I say these things that you may be saved. I just think that's remarkable. So here these Jewish men are seeking to kill Jesus. That's what they wanted. That's what they desired. That's what they're seeking. They want to kill him. But what is Jesus seeking? What is Jesus desiring? What is Jesus pursuing? He wants them to be saved so that you may be saved. I just think that's amazing. You see, Jesus is not gathering witnesses just to win the argument. He's not appealing to these witnesses just to win the case, just to say, see, I'm right and you're wrong. He's gathered these witnesses to win souls, to win the eternal life and salvation of these precise men who are seeking to kill him. That's the love of Jesus manifested here in this text. Jesus is under this attack, and he's not defensive. He lines up his witnesses so that you may be saved. He's not there just to defend himself. He's there to give himself. He's not arguing to save himself. He's doing it to save us. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not converted, and maybe you've got all your reasons why you don't believe, and you protest and you push back and you refuse, I just want you to notice, do you realize Jesus desires that you be saved? His longing is that you would escape the judgment of God that you do actually deserve. And he came to this earth to give his life to rescue you, to give you life and light forever as a free gift. He desires that you would be saved. So as you protest, as you complain, as you find reasons, would you just note that you are protesting against someone who loves you and gave his life for you? And then ask yourself maybe, why do I still refuse to believe? Maybe the problem is just me. What arguments are you going to raise against this testimony and against this loving Savior? Remember, Jesus said to the Jews, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Friend, don't let that be you today. Don't let that be you today. Why would you do that? God has presented, Jesus has presented overwhelming evidence that He is the Lord of all, that He is the Savior of sinners, and His desire is to see you come to faith and to life. All you need to do is confess your sin and trust in His name, and you can do that today. I pray that you would. But let me speak now to the professing Christian. As I said, we all live with a mixture of unbelief and faith. And that unbelief reveals itself in our life, in our anger, in our anxiety, in our impatience, our pride, our addictions, our fears. Where does it reveal itself in your life? If you would just ask God this morning, Lord, where does my unbelief manifest itself? Where does it show up in my life? In the thoughts of my mind and the desires of my heart and the words that come out of my mouth, my disposition, my lack of gratitude and joy, my just bent on making my life work by my power. Where does your unbelief show up? Because Jesus, friends, confronts you and He confronts me. It's not okay to not believe. It's not okay to stand in front of this kind of evidence and this kind of Jesus and hedge your bets and say, I'll believe if, or I won't believe because. Jesus confronts us. Stop doubting and believe. It's what He said to Thomas. It's what He said to us. So that we receive this Jesus all the way down and all the way through. Every aspect of our life, that we receive Jesus as Lord of our time. It's not your time. It's His time. Lord of your money. It's not your money. It's His money. The Lord of your sexuality. The Lord of your gifts and abilities. The Lord of your home, your family. The Lord of your future. He's Lord of all of it. And so whatever circumstances God brings into our life, Jesus is Lord in that circumstance. I have a cold this morning. I didn't want a cold this morning. And I just confess, there in my heart, I can easily go, seriously, God? Now? Let me just give you a very trite illustration of where I caught myself recently. Joanne was in bed. I was going to bed, trying to be very quiet so I don't wake her up. And inevitably, I'll kick something over or I'll bang into something. Bam! And I remember the last time that happened. And in my heart, I went, God, serious? Here, I'm trying to be a good guy here. And then I caught myself. What a wicked, wicked thought. What a wicked thought. As though God owes me anything. As though God has not been loving and gracious and kind to me every step of my life when I deserve nothing but the opposite. And that I would have the audacity in my heart to complain against Him for such a trite thing. It's unbelief. But it's unbelief when the circumstances are hard too. Jesus, he doesn't just say it's okay. Go ahead, live in your unbelief. It's okay, I understand. He doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. What He says is stop doubting, stop complaining, believe. I love you. I love you. Believe. And so, friends, that's what the evidence is for. That's what it's meant to do in our life. It's meant to just bring us to a deeper, fuller, richer experience of the love of Jesus Christ for us, His desire to save us, His commitment to save us, and His calling for us to believe in Him all the way down and all the way through. One of the best prayers you can pray as a Christian is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a prayer He loves to answer. Amen.